Good morning. I appreciate Aaron's announcement about junior high, and one of the things he mentioned, it's called Breakfast Club. If you've seen the movie, it is not like that. So just to be clear, that's not what goes on. Hey, I want to mention real quick, just give a shout out to Teresa Kerr. Where is she at? Is she in there? She is front and center. Teresa does a great job as our community. You can give her a hand. Yes, give her a hand. That'd be appropriate. She's our community outreach lead and does a great job with those partnerships. We always value our partnerships all over the county in Marysville. But on Thursday night, we were part of the greater Marysville Tulalip Chamber of Commerce gala and auction, all that stuff. And we were nominated as the Raise a Paddle recipients for iHeart in particular. And it was pretty cool to celebrate because of Teresa's partnership and that nomination. We were able to raise over $20,000 for iHeart this coming year. And so, yeah, exceptional. She does such a great job helping make that happen. And so I thought that was worth celebrating. And then finally, I want to let you know, I know we've celebrated our grand opening. We're about a month into being here, and hopefully you're enjoying the space and stuff, and you're flexible with parking and enjoying shuttling and all that stuff. But Legacy is our giving campaign to help fund what we've been doing. And because we're in the space and we've celebrated the grand opening does not mean Legacy has ended. Just to be clear, because if you remember, in order to make this happen, we had to phase out the lobby and put that at a later date. And so if you're giving to Legacy, can I just encourage you to continue that? Because we want to move towards building that lobby at some point. And then also, if you haven't taken a step into giving towards Legacy, it is the campaign to help expand what we've been doing, and that is still going. You can go to grove.church, click on the campaign, check out the details, and love for you to jump on and make a pledge as well. But that's just kind of some clarity, because we're literally this week at the 2-year mark of that campaign. So just wanted to give you a heads up, and also want to celebrate your generosity, because we've passed the $1.8 million mark in funds raised for that campaign. So why don't you give yourselves a hand for that kind of generosity? It's a big deal. We're in a series that, as you see on the screen, the word Advent, well, it was on the screen, literally, I made it disappear somehow. The word Advent, and some of you might not be super familiar with the idea or the word Advent, and it simply means arrival, and it's preparation. And so when we talk about Advent and we do this series on a Sunday, it's really each Sunday leading up to Christmas Day, preparing our hearts, preparing our souls for celebrating Christmas. No, nothing wrong with giving gifts and having candy, all the stuff, but centering around Jesus is really the key. And so Advent is meant to help prepare our souls for that. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 today. If you got a Bible, that's awesome. If you got something to take notes with, that's awesome. I encourage you to do that. Oftentimes on Sundays, we refer to different spots in Scripture, and you might not be able to keep up by turning to the pages, but writing them down, checking it out later in the day or later in the week is a great habit to get into. I don't know how you grew up. I mentioned before, I grew up in this community, North Marysville, between Marshall Elementary and Schultes Elementary. But I remember as a kid playing trucks and digging holes and stuff. And I don't know if you ever did this, but if you did, I'd love to know. Did you ever dig a really deep hole and wonder, like, if I kept digging, you know, where would it go? Anybody ever go there, like, super deep? Now, to be clear, if you got deep enough, you'd end up in water. If you kept going, you'd get to some really hot magma or something at the center of the earth. But if you kept going on the other side of the earth, where would you end up? Anybody have any idea? The answer is not China. Okay, those are both, we're and they're in the northern hemisphere, so that doesn't quite add up. Anyway, unless you're a flat earther, but that's another conversation. Okay, so, sorry, I had to add that. Okay. No, if you literally dug a hole from here straight down through the earth, you would end up in the South Indian Ocean. And if you never knew that, now you know. And in fact, you would actually end up in a place, I put it in here, called the Kerguelen Islands. You'd be right off the ocean in the Kerguelen Islands. And there's about 200 people that live there. And there's a library. There's even a church. There's also a Route 66. So anyway, I don't know what that's about, but there is one there. I looked. But so you're like, why do I care about this? Why does that matter? Why did you bring it up? First of all, fun fact to share this Christmas to bore people with. So there you go. There's your beginning. But the reason I bring it up is because for some of us in the room, it's literally the farthest place from here on earth, and that's how far away peace feels to you. In the world that you're living in and the responsibilities that you carry and sometimes the dread and the anxiety and global news and all the things that go on, this season we have a certain phrase that you've heard and I've heard many times, the idea, you know, peace on earth. And we see cards and banners and, you know, ads for shopping that use that phrase. And the word peace is a big deal. And yet, it feels so far away and so incredibly elusive. What is peace? Where does peace come from? How do I grab onto peace, not just for the Christmas season, but every day of every year that I live? Because I'm a huge believer that you and I are meant to have peace. So let me real quick give you a couple of pictures of what peace isn't. So we'll start with what peace is not. And I would say this, first of all, it's not a moment where you look out the window with your hot cup of coffee and snow is falling and there's little birds flitting around the different trees and the kids are still in bed and there's tranquility and the gifts are wrapped and everything's right with the world in that moment. That's not peace. That's great. That's tranquility and it's wonderful, but that's not what the kind of peace today I'm talking about. That's not what it is. It's not a feeling that you and I get when at certain points everything seems right with the world. Because here's the deal, in any one of our lifetimes, that would be a total of about 5 minutes, right? It's like, of all the stuff that goes on, it's very rare that everything seems to be wonderfully wonderful, and so it isn't that. Peace is not meant to be temporary, only to flit away when some unforeseen stress or circumstances enter our lives. So I want to build a case today for what peace is, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, but let me go ahead and read. We'll read through it, and then we'll pick it apart after I pray. But it says this, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations beyond, or by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, or unto us, a child is born. For to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Let's pray. Father, today, thank you for these verses. Thank you for what Isaiah could see in his mind's eye. And I pray, even as we walk through, God, these verses today, I pray strongholds would be broken. I pray that peace would become a reality. I pray that we can walk out of here holding on to the promise that you've given us as we look at what Isaiah has to say and how it relates to the season of Advent, the preparation for the manger, for Christmas Day, for what we celebrate. God, thank you for your work. Thank you for breaking strongholds. Thank you for the freedom you've provided, in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. So here's Isaiah. And as Ryan mentioned last week, when you read the book of Isaiah, it's a long prophetic book. And this book was written somewhere just about 800 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. And in chapter 9 in particular, as we go through these verses, what I want to do is I want to break it down. But it starts with this, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." Gloom and distress. And the fact is, those words are not new to our world. Being in a world where you have responsibilities and anxieties, being in a world where we carry 24-hour news cycles and all the stuff that we feel, gloom and distress is not new. And yet, the cry of the nation of Israel, as we think about this context, is, "God, where are you? God, what are you doing?" And so Isaiah begins to bring up this prophecy spiritually that's about something that will happen as we get into the Christmas story. But part of it is understanding the context of this, "God, where are you at?" So Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Anybody know the name of the four Gospels in the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not a trick question. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Anybody know the last book of the Bible, the Old Testament? It's Malachi. And if you're Italian, you went Malachi. But anyway, okay, that was horrible. Malachi. Anybody know the gap in time between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? 400 years. And when you look at those years, it's hard historically to find details of anything God was doing. What they call it is 400 years of silence. And the nation of Israel was pining away with that question, God, where are you? Because they're in gloom and they're in distress. It's nothing new to our situation today. What we can sense in the, on a global scale, all that goes on. And so you have this sense of God, I don't know where you are. It's the confusion that we face, but it's also a spiritual confusion. God, where are you? And he says this, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Israel, at the point that Jesus comes on the scene, Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, all the beginning of what we hear as the Christmas story. Israel was not its own nation. They were occupied by someone else. Who was it? Rome. The Roman Empire was lord over the nation of Israel. On top of that problem, you have Israel's leaders who are corrupt. And so you got the Pharisees and Sadducees and spiritual leaders that are lording over the people, tying heavy burdens to them, as Jesus would say, but them not willing to lift a finger to lighten anyone's load. So not only are they occupied by Rome, but their own leaders have become corrupt. And so you can imagine the idea of gloom and distress is very much something that they're camping out on. So Isaiah says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those in distress. We're getting to the conversation of peace. If you ever played the game hot, cold, we're getting warmer. And we're going to continue to get warmer and warmer and warmer. It says, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For those living living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. If you hear those verses, and for some of you that have read the Bible for any length of time, something might be ringing a bell. And it starts out with the problem of them being humbled. In the past, it says, God humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee. What place is that? He's talking about the people within Israel, and why were they humbled? Why did they go through this humbling? Because as every prophet in the Old Testament nearly reminded them, do not stray from the ways of God. Do not stray in your practice. Do not stray in your heart. And yet what did they do? They constantly, in a crass way, prostituted themselves to other nations, to other gods. They found themselves bowing to idols, doing things that God had said, do not do that. If you do that, you're going to face the consequences. Literally, he said, you will be humbled. So God says you're in gloom and you're in despair, but no more. You've been humbled, and that's a reminder for all of us that when you and I sit alongside the worship of God in a space like this and the declaration, oh, come, let us adore him, and we surrender in worship, and yet alongside of that, we find that we're worshiping other things. You go, well, I'm not setting up idols. I don't have some pole to Asherah in my backyard. I'm not praying to Molech. I don't worship other gods. But what about the idea that for you and I, we say we worship God, and yet we find ourselves with other priorities that compare to who God is in our lives? That's where peace begins to be robbed. That's where we begin to let go of the way that God covers us. Psalm 37, I believe, says the angel of the Lord encamps around us. And yet what happens is we come out from that encampment because we worship other things. I don't know about you, but I find myself with four kids, 14, 17, 19, and 22. Four kids, my wife and I, we love our kids like crazy, but we feel like it is harder to be the parent of adult kids than it ever was little kids. So for those of you with little kids, it doesn't get better. I'm telling you what, but honestly, it's like the issues that you deal with, the conversations you try to have, the ways it falls on deaf ears, is not just a little kid thing, and yet the stakes are higher. And what happens, and the reason I bring this up, is because we begin to live with a low-grade anxiety. We begin to wonder, where are they at? And what are they doing? And who are they with? And how late are they going to be out? And how safe are the streets? And there's constantly this sense of, how do we parent them? What do we do to control their lives? And yet at a certain age, you got to relinquish a certain level of control. And we're not good at that. And the truth is, the way I bring it up is this. With this anxiety we feel, we both began to realize, I think we put our kids on a higher pedestal than we ought to. I think it begins to be a type of worship of our own kids than it is a sense of, God, they're yours, and we're doing our best, but we always want to control. That's a form of worship. Sometimes it's that we worship an individual of the opposite sex, and whether it's the want to have a relationship and get married, or you are married and you find your attention there, or maybe it's work and you want to climb the ladder or get the promotion or start the business, and all your energy goes there, and what happens is your spiritual dynamic and the health of your soul begins to suffer. And what you say is, well, I'm just busy right now. Well, it's just a season, but is it? And month after year goes by, and you constantly are trying to climb that ladder and get to that place and have that income or that accolade or whatever that is. And are you healthy, though? Is your soul in a good spot? We worship other things. The problem isn't that we outright set up poles and bow down to these other gods, but we worship God, and alongside of that, we worship other things: pleasure, stuff, money. What is it that you and I could find ourselves worshiping right alongside our Savior? So he says, you're humbled, and that's where we find ourselves sometimes. When you and I live with a lack of peace and a constant worry and anxiety, it may be that these other things have become a place of worship for us, and we don't have the peace we're supposed to have. Where does it come from? What is it, and how do we hold on to it? So he says he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But it says in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations. And I love this. It's literally prophetic. If you're taking notes, write down Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. That's where you see this quoted. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. It's a direct quote from Isaiah 9. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I love when you hear and you see what God is doing to be sovereign over all of this. This is prophetic. And Matthew says this fulfilled, this confirmed that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Somebody once said, if you look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament, hundreds of them, and find one person to fulfill them, it would be like putting a foot deep of quarters all across North America and painting 300 of them red and finding all 300 in your lifetime. That's how amazing it would be for Jesus to actually fulfill these prophecies, and yet he did. And you can go into this study of it and over, it's absolutely fascinating. But again, this idea, prophetic, God knew what he was doing. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. What is Isaiah saying here as he's prophesying about what God will do? Obviously, to begin with, he's starting on a spiritual plane. But what he's talking about in particular, enlarge the nation, and that is this: when you see Jesus as the Messiah, he's not just the Messiah of the Jewish people. There's many in this room, including myself, that does not come from some lineage of the nation of Israel, and yet we believe Jesus died for us. Amen? And so when you look at the picture of this idea of enlarging the nation, the idea of Israel being chosen to carry the promise of a Messiah was not for them to go, look at us, we're better, but look at us and look what we have to give to you, because we all need salvation. Come on, you're too quiet for that. You've enlarged the nation, the promise of a Messiah for all. That's the best news ever. And that's for us. He says, you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest. We know what harvest is. As warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder, the victory, and they get the spoils. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, question, who defeated the Midianites? Anyone know? Gideon. In Judges 6 and 7, it talks about how Gideon, the Lord said, you're a mighty warrior. And Gideon goes, I'm the run of the litter. I'm a nobody. And God goes, I want to use you to defeat the Midianites. And he did. And what does it say about the Midianites' defeat? In Judges 8, verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. During the entire lifetime of Gideon, it says the Midianites were completely defeated. I'm getting to something here, but it's something that you and I need to wrap our heads around. The battle has been waged, and sin is an issue, and the problem with sin, the things that you and I do wrong to miss the mark according to God's standard, sin separates us from a holy God. But if you want to be united to who that God is, how do you get there? The answer is not by not sinning anymore. The answer is by somebody coming to do battle for you. And what did Jesus come to do? He did battle for us. He's born in a manger, and Mary and Joseph and animals and wise men and shepherds and all the stuff. But inevitably, what happened to Jesus? You're like, this isn't Easter, this is Advent. What are you doing? He went to the cross. And why did he go to the cross? Because you're a sinner. Isn't that awesome? But he didn't want the issue of sin to keep you separated from his heavenly Father, from your heavenly Father. So he paid the price so you could be forgiven, so you could have victory, so you could understand that sin is dealt with. Isn't that good news to anyone? That's weak. Sorry, that's weak. I'm like ready to do cartwheels, but I got a bad arm. And pray for me. It's the transition in this story from gloom and despair to joy and rejoicing. It talks about Midian's defeat, but then it goes on to say, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What does it mean? It means the warriors don't need their battle armor anymore. They don't need their boots to march into battle. Why? Because the battle is already won. Sorry if I get excited about it. I'm sorry I'm a yeller. Just because we got a bigger room doesn't mean I yell quieter. Because I'm excited about the fact that there is no more battle that you and I have to fight against sin because Jesus took care of it. The stuff for the battle, it rolled in blood and the boots destined for burning. Picture it. Thrown into a fire to be burned. I don't know if you watch Dateline. I watch Dateline. The best way to get rid of stuff isn't to throw it in a lake. The best way to get rid of it isn't to bury it in a backyard or out in the field or out in the mountains. The best way to try to get rid of something entirely is what? To burn it. And I love how it says, don't worry, I watch Dateline. I'm not gonna be part of Dateline. It's on my bucket list, never be part of Dateline. That's on my bucket list. But to get rid of it isn't just to get rid of it temporarily. It's to burn in a furnace so there's no evidence of it left. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. Total destruction when it comes to sin. That's what Christ has done through his first advent. He won our victory and the fight is finished. Paul would say, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so this is where, again, we're getting closer to peace. You're getting warmer. You're getting warmer. For unto us, here we go, baby. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Who is that? The Son of God, the Son of Man, the one that would go to the cross. Yes, I'm excited about it. I'll keep saying it. You go, well, where's the answer when it comes to this peace? Well, it's this guy. This baby, this manger situation. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Why does it say that? Well, when Jesus was walking the earth and doing miracles and teaching crowds, at one point his disciples went, wow, they're going to put him on the throne. They're going to crown him king. This is awesome. Maybe I'll get to be second in command. No, 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 it's going to be me. Thomas is like, probably isn't going to be me because I doubt it. Anyway, that was a terrible joke. They're arguing about who would be second and third. And Jesus, what does he do? No, no, stop it. But he also says, my kingdom is not of this world. What does it mean for Jesus to have the government on his shoulders? And here's something you've got to know. Here's something I want to challenge yourself to anchor to. This isn't about Jesus on a physical throne. Jesus is the chancellor. Jesus is the president. Jesus is the king. No, no, no. He's greater than that. And God knew it. And Isaiah prophesied about it 800 years before Jesus comes on the scene. The government will be on his shoulders. And they thought he'll overthrow Rome and we'll be our own nation. And Jesus will be the one that we look to. And what do we find out? He ends up on a cross and he dies. But what does it mean then if the government is on his shoulders, but he's dead? He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and who is he? He's not just the king, he's the what? King of kings. He's not just the Lord, he's the. So he's not gonna be the president of the United States of America, thank God. He's not gonna be the chancellor of Germany. Or the king of England. He's not going to be any of those ever. Why? Because he's above that. He supersedes it. He's greater than that. He's been from the beginning and always will be. Listen, and he is sovereign. He is the one on the throne. You look at this and go, if God can weave through the tapestry of history and lineage and people groups that he would be on the throne, then he must know what he's doing in 2024. And it's great news for you, and it's great news for me. Why? Because he's got the whole world. Do you want to go there? He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 He's got little tiny... Okay, I'll just stop there. He does, though. He does. Are we not amazed by that? Are we not humbled by that? Are we not encouraged by that? That's why you and I can have peace. Because he's got this. I don't understand everything, but he's got this. I don't know what he's doing sometimes day to day, but he's got this. I may not comprehend everything about history and how it all plays together, but I'm confident he's got this, and you should be too. And it comes down to personally, not just the global scale idea. It says he's got the government on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. I'm gonna breeze through these. This is his own series. Wonderful Counselor in John 14, 15, and 16. Write it down. Jesus said, I'm going away. But it's a good thing I'm going away, because when I go, I'm going to send the advocate. I'm going to send the counselor. I'm going to send the paraclete in Greek, the one who comes alongside to give perspective and wisdom and encouragement. I'm going to send that one. And that's the Holy Spirit that God has given you and I for discernment and encouragement and empowerment and a seal guaranteeing our eternity. Wonderful Counselor, not just Google Review 4.5 Counselor. Not just pretty good counselor, wonderful counselor. And then mighty God. Another phrase, almighty God. Another phrase that I've heard more in the last 10 years than I've ever heard before, that is this, the Lord of heaven's armies. Doesn't that help? A God who, if you're in the reading plan and we just get into Joel, amasses an army that will defeat the enemy in the end. This whole picture of God Almighty that, by the way, is on your side, is with you, the one you can go to be your strong tower, your shelter, the power you need to continue to walk in overcoming what the enemy tries to do. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How long? How long is that? Everybody say forever.
Forever.
You're killing me, Smalls. Say it.
Forever.
How long does that go? If it starts here, it doesn't end here. It doesn't end there. Everlasting Father. And for some of you, maybe it has a bad connotation. And you go, yeah, but my dad was this. Yeah, but my dad struggled with that. But my dad treated me as negative. But this is meant for us to understand in this phrase, everlasting Father, a God who, a Father who loves and cares and will challenge and correct us, but with mercy and grace. Everlasting Father. The kind of God who, as a dad, I think of my kids waking me up in the night because they don't feel good. And my response isn't, get out of here, go away, what's wrong? What can I do? Yeah, I'm tired, but what do I need to do to help? A God who cares about you that way, everlasting, forever, lasting Father. And finally, Prince of Peace. If you look up the details of that phrase, it means someone who leads in a way that constantly brings a place of peace. So how about that in your life? How about the conversation of peace? How about the idea of a Prince of Peace that actually rules your heart? Your circumstances may never change. You may walk out of here today and things are good, and tomorrow they're not. But a God who, with the wonderful counselor, being almighty as an everlasting Father, wants to bring you peace, even though at times our circumstances are hard. Sometimes we get this idea as we follow Jesus, things won't always be hard, or things won't be hard, he'll make everything good. And I would say that's a misnomer, that's a misunderstanding. We can have peace in our souls even when everything around us feels like a hurricane. So what? Where is peace found in Jesus? How do we hold on to it? It says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. What? How long?
Forever.
Now you're getting it. Warmer. Of the greatness of his governing. And again, spiritually, Isaiah prophetically reminding us that when Jesus does what he does, and he rules in the hearts of man, of his ruling there will be no end. Peace, there will be no end. He will reign on whose throne? Whose throne? David's. How long is David's throne supposed to last? Are you catching a theme here? Forever. It's a reminder for us. Again, it's an encouragement. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. It's like you can see it on the screen, even though it's not there. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Peace. A state of ongoing tranquility, a pact or agreement to end hostilities between two warring parties, harmony in relationship, a place of safety. David wrote Psalm 23. What did he say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not. He leads me beside still. Quiet, tranquil, peaceful waters. This idea of a Savior, a God who we celebrate coming into a manger, living a sinless life, going to a cross, has everything to do with your ability to have peace. Everything to do with your ability to hold on to peace. It's never supposed to end. And yet, do we live that way? Why is it such a battle? If it's found in Jesus, we've got to remind ourselves what he's already done. The battle's been fought. The victory is there. It's in Jesus, but to open our souls to it, to confess our shortcoming in it, to allow his peace to settle over us and rekindle that reminder on an ongoing basis. That's why we talk about the disciplines of scripture reading. That's why we talk about the disciplines of prayer. That's why we talk about community. That's why we talk about why these things matter, because it brings us back to center. A Savior who wants us to walk in that confidence that he can be our peace. David said, he leads me beside peaceful waters. When we're owned by despair, gloom, and other things, what happens in our souls? There's no peace. Like I said, peace isn't staring out the window, cup of hot coffee, snow's falling, and some guy in his bathrobe's dumping his chemicals. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. That's a fleeting moment. You can enjoy, but it goes away. But what about the Prince of Peace ruling, the governor of your heart? What about that? It's found in Jesus. And it's an ongoing challenge to hold on to it. I'll end with this. I love Henry Blackaby, and he's written a bunch, pastor and author. But he says this: God will not necessarily take your problems away, but he will carry the load for you. He wants you to experience his peace, which is beyond human comprehension. You will never fully understand how God could give you peace in some of the situations you face, but you don't have to understand it in order to experience it. This peace is not just for those who handle stress well, it's for everyone. You may know that God wants you to experience peace, but wonder how it's possible given what you're presently facing, yet Scripture says to be anxious for nothing. God's word clearly indicates that there is nothing you can face that is too difficult, troubling, or fearful for God. No matter what your circumstances are, turn your anxiety to God and let his perfect peace guard your hearts. What would it mean for you to rekindle what we sing as the most wonderful time of the year in your soul today? What would it mean for you to lay down in your soul the issue of turmoil, despair, worry, heaviness that eats at you when you're laying in bed at night, to lay that down and walk out of here free? What we've done today is we've carved out some time in this gathering. And I'm gonna ask everyone to go ahead and stand to your feet. And I know, like Pavlov's dogs, standing means we dismiss, but we don't now. But here's what I wanna challenge you with. We're gonna have some of us just up here on the front, along the sides, and along the front, along that side over here. And this is what we call an altar call. Some of you need to get out of where you're sitting, get out of your comfort zone where you're standing, and make your way up here and let some of us pray for you, that God's peace would impact your world this Christmas season. That you don't have to continue to live the next 2.5 weeks to Christmas Day full of anxiety and fear and dread and panic and all the stuff. But we believe in the power of prayer. And we believe what God wants to do as we pray together is break some chains in your life, break some anxiety in your life, break some fear in your life. Because there is an enemy of our souls, Jesus says, that wants us to live in dread, wants us to live in panic, wants us to live given to all the news cycles that are meant to churn up all this stuff in you that makes you feel afraid. But as a follower of Christ, we don't have to live there, amen? So if you need prayer, in a moment, I'm gonna pray, and as I pray, I just want you to get out of your comfort zone. And I know for some of you sitting kind of towards the middle, hey, pardon me, excuse me, who cares? No big deal, don't worry about it. But don't make that a reason. Well, I can't. Well, I'm back in the corner over here. Don't make that a reason that doesn't apply to you. We've specifically carved out this time. We'll dismiss when we would normally dismiss. Don't worry. But don't let all these other things be a hindrance to what God wants to do to bring you peace today. So I'm gonna pray. And as I pray, there'll be some of us, like I said, all up here. We're just gonna pray for you as you make your way up. As I pray, make your way up, and we'll pray together. Jesus, thank you. For all you want to do in our lives, Because it is one of the promises we talked about, we sung about earlier, the promises of God. And sometimes our mind, well, what are the promises? And we don't understand, but this is one of those. You want peace? I have fought the battle and burned all the battle armor so you could have peace. Just like Gideon and Midian, just like David's lineage forever, peace. And it may not be that every circumstance changed, although I do pray that some circumstances would drastically change. But that, Father, we can lean in and invite your Spirit to give us peace. That we believe that what you've done in disarming that spiritual battle, given us victory, is extended to us, the Prince of Peace. And I pray today for every person that's gonna make their way up and be prayed for, every individual in the room that's gonna head this week to something that feels like, oh no, here we go, that we don't let it go because Sunday's over, that we don't move on from peace because we gotta go to Christmas and it's crazy. Father, I pray that lasting peace that Jesus gives, that doesn't simply go away because church ends or the Christmas season winds down. Father, do this work, that the enemy would be defeated in our lives, God. There's so many of